We're going to continue along this series, a seemingly unending series, but I know we're getting close to the end, because this is the second to last verse of what I planned on going through here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. These verses dealing with that term agnoeo in the Greek, or to be ignorant or not know, on this series of pandemic called the Pandemic of Ignorance, with the ultimate goal of erasing biblical ignorance, helping us all to come unto that knowledge of the truth. What does God say? And thereupon build our lives on it, on the foundation which is Jesus Christ. So we'll continue going through this verse. As you're opening, I'll encourage you to follow along. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we do thank you for this time we get to gather together and encourage one another with your word. I'm thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to pray for the saints. It is a joy and a privilege and honor to lift one another up in prayer, to encourage each other, and to help each other through both the good and the bad times. Lord, I'm thankful for this morning that we're able to be here. I pray your Spirit guide us with your wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we might grow as your children, your sons and daughters in Christ, to understand who you are better and what your word and your gospel really truly is, so that we can live it out and communicate it every day of our lives, till that glorious day which we're going to read about this morning, where you call us home. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. This one particular verse we've been over and over and over, but it's one of those that is of such importance. If we want to understand the full depth of what it's saying and understand what the timeline of God is, we need to do, as Scripture says, is to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand what God is saying to whom and to when. When you come across this verse that says, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In the verse itself, we've got the contrast that we, as saints, as believers in Christ, have a hope to look forward to, but those that don't, the rest, or those others, have no hope. And this verse is speaking about death in particular, that we sorrow not as others, or sorrow not concerning them that are asleep, so those that have died in Christ, those that have lived a life that we know is saintly, I guess we'll say, that they live themselves, like Scripture would say, holily and unblameably in the sight of God and men. We don't need to worry about that. We don't need to sorrow or grieve as the world does. And that's not saying that if I were to die today and we had my funeral, that you don't have to be, or like if you're grieving about it, it's not a sin. That's all I'm trying to say. I don't know why it's so hard for me to get that out of my mouth. But it's not a sin, because you know where I am. And I'm not boasting about that. I'm not egotistical at all. I'm just saying what God did for me through Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. I sincerely believe that his blood paid for my sins in their entirety. Can't get the grammar right, but I know what he's saying. Jesus paid it all, and I trust him and I believe him. And to that end, I believe all of his word. Every single word in our Bible is true because it's of God. If I were to die, you all know where I'm going. And I can say the same for you as well. We don't have to be as sorrowful or grieving as others, because we know where they are. And to be, well, now I'm jumping into all this other stuff that we talked about. But to understand the fact of what God says is a Christian, or how what God defines is a Christian, or to be in Christ is what the Scripture really says. When we know our identity or our name, I could use that too, or who, what God says we are, who God says we are. See, terrible at grammar. Then we don't need to worry about anything else. Just like Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing. because I'm in Christ and nothing can change that standing. I can't lose it from anything. Romans 8 says nothing, nor any other creature. If that list didn't cover everything, he has that catch-all. Nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can take this away. We looked at the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians that says we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We've got the sins, all sins forgiven by Jesus' blood on the cross of Calvary. We are holy without blame before God. We are accepted in his presence because of what Jesus did for us. Ephesians 2 reminds us of what it meant to be before we were in Christ, when we were in Adam. We were dead in trespasses and sins under the authority of Satan himself, the lowercase g, God of this world, and destined for destruction. Because God is going to destroy this world and make it brand new, a new heavens and a new earth. We were headed on that course. But in Christ, we were saved from all of that. In Christ, we've been made free from all of that. Now we sit in the heavenly places in Christ, which I brought up this morning. It just made me marvel for a moment that I couldn't think anymore just how wonderful that is, that you can put your name here. I'm just thinking of me as some lowly sinner back then in that day, like how God can make me into something so precious. It's because I was valuable in his eyes, even if I thought I'm not value at all, right? And most of us probably, if we're not, or if we're going to be honest with ourselves, thought, well, what good am I in some way, shape, or form? But what God says is, you're worth so much, I'm giving the life of my son for you. If you just think about that for a moment, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Like, all those verses kept flooding into my head this morning and just made me stop. Like, I couldn't handle it. And sometimes that just happens because God is so amazing. But then last week, we spent some time going through Ephesians chapter 3, which explains what is the revelation of the mystery, the dispensation committed to the Apostle Paul. The mystery is that now in Christ, Jew and Gentile are together in one body. That was different under law. Under law, it was Jew and then the Gentile. And the Jews were the city on the hill, the salt of the earth. They were the light of the world. That's what God chose to do. He raised up Israel to be his witnesses for him, his medium of expressing who he is to the world. He gave them the oracles of God, the words of God, what we hold in our hands, our Bibles. He dispersed his words to them and gave them a holy and just and righteous law, which we sum up as the Ten Commandments, and I'm probably never going to count these, but some say 613 ordinances, statutes, and so forth. All of those were holy and just and good. And what that law does is point out our sin. It makes sin exceeding sinful, Romans 7 says, so that now even though if I had not known lust in time past, I know it now because the law said, thou shalt not covet. Since God's law points that out, I know I am a sinner and now in need of fixing it somehow. I can go about my own way to try and establish my own righteousness by my righteous works. Or I can accept the free gift that God did because he paid it all and says, here you go. Have all the spiritual blessings just because I did the work for you. There's no strings attached. There's no buy one, get one kind of getcha offer. It's just have it. Just receive it. It's done. The work is done and completed. So I'm just really excited about this gospel. But the mystery, what we got to understand is this revelation of the mystery, this thing that was kept hidden in God, was not revealed until he gave it to Paul. So Paul's message was and is different than Peter's message was as we read them through our Bibles. And we spent quite a number of weeks going verse by verse through the book of Acts to show that they are, in fact, different. And the gospel of the circumcision, or what was committed to Peter, which was Holy Ghost inspired, was going to and for Israel. And Peter confessed that with his own mouth and his own actions in Acts chapter 10. So even after Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, he said very expressly in Acts 10, to Cornelius and the Gentiles, you know how it's unlawful for a man that is a Jew to come unto one of another nation? But I'm here because the Holy Spirit told me to come doubting nothing. So now what? Right? So he was there because of that reason. But he's saying that under that law, which told Israel, you need to stay separate from those Gentile pagans because they're going to corrupt you. You're going to intermarry them and follow after their gods, and it's just going to be all bad news from there. So God told them, you don't do that. You don't mingle with the unbelieving pagan Gentiles. So Peter brought that up to them. Acts 11, it said they were going to none but the Jews only. So that was their message. However, through Paul, now he's preaching that Jesus fulfilled that law in the cross. He took those laws and ordinances and statutes, nailed them to his cross, took them out of the way. And that's what Ephesians and Colossians chapter 2, both chapter 2 in those epistles, both say. And we finished, I think, last week. I wouldn't trust my memory at this point. But we look through 2 Peter chapter 3, where essentially that's what Peter says. The reason that Israel doesn't have their kingdom right now because of all that prophecy that was going on is because of what God's doing through Paul. So listen to Paul until that time were to come. With that in mind, let's read through this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 all the way through chapter 5 and verse 11. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and I can guarantee you, if you're a saint in Christ, you believe that Jesus died and rose again. That is the gospel. We have to believe that. "Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then when we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us sleep, not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Now, there's a lot we're going to be talking about in this particular passage, because it goes into description of what most commonly call the rapture. And just to clear any confusion about that, because you don't read the word rapture anywhere at all in this passage, it comes from the Latin term in verse 17, which is translated from the caught up together with them in the clouds. In the Greek, it's harpazo, or if you want to say they shall be caught up, or we shall be caught up together with them, it's harpagasametha. It's just kind of a fun word to say in case you don't want to use rapture. Harpagasametha. I don't know if I'm even pronouncing that right. Yeah. It's all one word. Yep. It just means shall be caught up together. So that word is to be snatched away, to be caught up. Up. Okay, I'm going to emphasize the up part for now. Because how do we know, something I've been preaching a lot since I've been here, how do we know that this catching away, the rapture moment, is before what we read about in Revelation. How do we know that it happens before the wrath of God comes out upon this world, upon the children of disobedience? I'm trying to use words that hopefully are triggering some alarms off in the mind of what we just read here and understanding how God is going to work with his children and with the children of disobedience. But there are these doctrines out there: pre-tribulational rapture, a mid-tribulational rapture, a post-tribulational rapture, an amillennial view, or a no rapture whatsoever. I think I've heard that one as well. What is right? There's all these doctrines out there in the world. Well, I have a very simple solution. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Let God be true, and every man a liar. You're going to hear many doctrines preached throughout the world, but let God be who he is, who cannot lie, and say what he says. Just believe what he says, even if we don't understand it right away, as all things will come to light eventually. Well, let's start with the easy one, the amillennial view. Totally different thing. They say that there is no 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth. It's metaphorical. But if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let God be true. There is, in fact, a 1,000-year kingdom reign on this earth where Jesus and Israel is going to reign with him as priests of God and of Christ. That's what God says right there. We could read as well, going to Exodus 19, how God birthed the nation out of Egypt, the nation of Israel out of Egypt. That's actually Exodus 4. But Exodus 19, he brings them to Mount Sinai. Okay, you know what? I convinced myself. Let's turn there. Because I won't perfectly cite the words, and I want to let God say it, not just me. Exodus 19 and verse 1. Exodus 19:1 says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and to the children of Israel." This is for them. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." It's been promised to this nation for a long time. And they're going to get it in actual kingdom, where they will reign as priests. Hey, we just read that in Revelation 20. So there is going to be a 1,000-year kingdom period, and Jesus will rule and reign on it. There's a whole plethora of verses I could go to. I'm trying to, for time's sake, not go to them all. But Jesus does, it is written about him that he will rule with a rod of iron, and the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, will, that throne will be established forever. And there's other verses that say that Jesus is the one to occupy that throne. Okay, so he is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. The amillennial veil is not biblical. Do you want to make a comment? That's fine.
The kingdom of priests, is that just Jews, or that no, includes the Gentiles, all believers?
It's for Israel. So in my mind, it's resurrected Israel. All Israel shall be saved, getting what they all promised, what they all were promised. Those that endured to the end, that made it there. Those that were part of the uncircumcision or the remnant or the little flock, as the other terms are throughout Scripture. The body of Christ, this is where we can get into a fun debate. We'll find out the truth of it all when we get there. The body of Christ, believers, are occupying whatever heavenly seats that we have. And when this millennial reign is concluded and God passes away the old heaven and earth and makes the new one, then all people are together in the new creation. That's my understanding of it. I could be wrong. But I think that's what it is based on the earthly promises given to the nation of Israel in particular. But that is to say, any Gentiles under law or a part of that, that became part of the circumcision, proselytized to Judaism or that covenant, they'll be part of that resurrection as well. Okay. I just was hesitating, thinking, do we want to talk about this some more? But then that might be the entire rest of the time, which is fine. Because I'd want to answer questions where they are, to be honest. But, okay, so we've covered just one view. Amillennial, so viewing that there is no millennial kingdom, there is a millennial kingdom. I forget what the metaphors are supposed to stand for. Somehow, I think, I don't know, I can't even remember. But it's not biblical. There's going to be a kingdom period where Jesus is ruling and reigning with Israel as the kingdom of priests. Now, what about mid-tribulational period and post-tribulational period? Let's first turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, or do I back up? Yeah, let's go back to 21. Okay, Daniel 9, 21 says, "Yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer," so while Daniel was speaking in prayer, "even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment went forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city." And every time I read this verse, I ask the questions, which you already know now. What are Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city? It's Israel and Jerusalem. So Gabriel here is telling Daniel that 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined upon Israel and Jerusalem. For what? To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. A lot of stuff is going to be done after those 70 years, or 70 periods of 7 years. Okay, there's that spoiler alert. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 62 weeks for those that don't speak Old English. So it's 69 of those weeks are going to happen up unto Messiah the Prince. So even if we knew nothing else about what Scripture says, we know Jesus was here and gone, right? He died, was buried, and rose again. So obviously 69 of those weeks must be done. But let's keep going. It says, the street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, so we have the period of 7 weeks, then the 62, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come, a futuristic leader, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, shall destroy Jerusalem and the temple, or the holy place, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, meaning that prince that shall come, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Well, that's the 70th one. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, so this prince that shall come, this ruler in the future that's going to come on the scene in the middle of that 70th week is going to cause the sacrifice and offering to cease in Israel's or Jerusalem's temple, and he shall make it desolate. Okay, he's going to make it desolate. I'm trying to get to the point of this is the abomination that causes desolation. It's spoken of here, and I believe in chapter 12, which I wasn't planning on going to. Let's see. But now I got to do it because I said it. Verse 11. Oh, verse 9. So Daniel 12, verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Which is amazing when you think about it in Revelation, how Jesus, the Lamb that was appeared to have been slain but now alive, unseals a scroll. Well, these words were sealed up until then. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. That's what I'm talking about. So in the middle of the in the middle of Daniel's 70th week that we just read in chapter 9, the prince that shall come is going to do away with the sacrifice. Well, that does imply that the temple is rebuilt. Okay, so there is going to be a temple in Jerusalem. They're going to reinstitute their law-based practices and the animal sacrifices, which couldn't bring them righteousness, okay, because God did it all through Jesus Christ. They needed to accept him as their Messiah. But that will go on, and in the middle of this, that prince that shall come, or what Revelation describes him as the beast, is going to set up this image, this abomination that makes desolate, and it shall be for 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years plus 30. And then verse 12 goes on to say, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So there's 3.5 years plus 75 days. And the billion-dollar question is, what does that mean? What are those time frames? I don't know. I don't see any description in Scripture where it defines what that extra 30 or 75 days are all about. I have speculated that it's the passing Israel under the rod and ushering into their kingdom period. But I don't know. If anyone has an answer on that one, let me know. I'm just proving that I'm human and I don't know it all, even if I'm up here behind a pulpit. And I don't mind being candid. Well, why come to all of this? Because God gave the prophecy to Daniel that for Israel and Jerusalem and that temple in Jerusalem, there is a time determined and then everything is done. 69 of those periods of 7 years, because that's what those weeks are, have passed. They're waiting for the last one. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Just this verse for now. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you look down to verse 14, it says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent ye, and believe the gospel. What time is fulfilled? The time that God told them. Because he was coming on the scene. At this point in time, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, there was approximately 10 years to go, if you count his three-year ministry, and seven-year period of time given to Daniel, that all would be said and done. Okay? But obviously that didn't happen. The kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? It's right there. He is the king. Right? So the kingdom of God is at hand. They're about to enter into the kingdom because in Matthew 15:24, he says, Jesus himself says, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other places, he says, it's the sick that need the physician. I can't even say that. The doctor. So that's where he's going to bring Israel back to the point of where they should be and enter into that kingdom. Well, if all of this was said for this kingdom, what happened to it? Did Israel ever have that kingdom? Did they get their kingdom reign? And history proves, the Bible proves it, but history also proves that they never did. They were never in control of their promised land. Obviously, the Son of God or the Messiah is not ruling and reigning or has not ruled and reigned on the earth in Jerusalem with that rod of iron because there's been so much chaos and sin and destruction and all sorts of other stuff throughout history. And that time, written about in many of the prophets, there's too many to go to, is going to be a time where they beat their swords into plowshares. All Israel will be safe. They will know war no more. There's so many scriptures that says that nothing is going to happen to them. Nothing can happen to them. Well, we just read this morning, they shall go no more out. They're going to be a pillar. Right? There'll be that stronghold, that kingdom of priests that nobody's going to touch because Jesus is right there. And he knows his sheep. And they're always referred to as a flock or sheep or something in Israel. So what happened then? Well, as we've studied through the book of Acts, we saw this transition from the world being under law where God is working to, through, for Israel, to now God dispensing what he did through the Apostle Paul, revealing what he did through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, that it doesn't matter now if you're Jew or Gentile, everyone comes to the Father through Christ's sacrifice. We trust what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, his blood paid for our sin in full. Now we are positionally in Christ and have all those spiritual blessings like we talked about, our identity in Christ, and all those things to look forward to. But what about Israel? Well, let's turn first to Romans 9. Because we know God is true. God cannot, what's that word there? Go back on his promises. There's some other word. Recant? He can't just promise something and then not say it. What?
He's not an Indian giver.
He's not an Indian giver. Well, that's one term we could use, yep.
That's the scripture thing.
Yeah. Romans 9, verse 1, he says, Paul wrote Romans, inspired of the Holy Spirit, so this is really God's word, penned by Paul. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So we obviously know who he's talking about. To whom, to Israel, pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, both the old and the new, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in other words. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. He was a Jew, born under the law. But Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Oh, let's keep going. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, are counted for the seed, true Israelites, which in Romans he actually defined back in chapter 2, where he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And there are so many contrasts that Jesus himself put out there. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and so forth, that they're children of Satan rather than children of God. And you got that whole discourse in John, it's like 6 through 10, actually, but how they go back and forth, and Jesus is trying to tell them that he is the true bread from heaven, and telling them that they are of their father, the devil. Okay? So there's all these contrasts that not all Israel, like it says there, are of Israel. The ones that have true faith, those are the children. If we jump down to verse 30 here in chapter 9, he says, What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? That's what wherefore means. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It means they never believed. They just did the works for the works' righteousness, and nothing more. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not stumbled themselves, oh boy, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. It's even that simple for them. And Peter confessed that in Acts 15, right? But going on here, continuing what happened to Israel, so the prayer obviously is for all Israel to be saved. Paul is praying for Israel to be saved, and yet we see that the riches have gone to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have it all. They've attained to this righteousness, but why not Israel? Because they sought it not by faith. Well, if we go over to chapter 11 and verse 1, God says, or through Paul, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Did he just throw them in the circular file? God forbid, may it never be. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? Or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But, excuse me. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. And let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. It's a lot of work. But God, I just want to revel in the moment of being free in Christ. Christ has set us free from the burden of sin. And I was reminded of is that Matthew 11 where he said, Come unto me, all ye weak and weary, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light, or some such like that. It is. It's a freedom. And he's saying that even to Israel under the law. But I just, when I read those words, bow down their back alway, and think about how much of a privilege it is to raise children, but and not to the extent that someone went through here, but my back is always injured too from carrying children around. I just can't help it. But to be subjected to that, you know, forever? They bow down their back alway. Verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, who is the there here? It's Israel. Through Israel's fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And that should get us really excited. How good is the gospel of the grace of God that we preach today? I know there's obviously no measurable number we can come up with or anything like that. It is so amazing, awesome, good. But how much more Israel's fullness in that day where all Israel shall be saved? How much better is it going to be when God makes a brand new heavens and earth? It's just going to get better for us as believers from here. For those that are not, so it's going to get worse.
And their salvation is by, and their fullness is the faith that they did not show before.
Yes, and their fullness is the faith that they did not show before. So when all Israel shall be saved, when they come to that moment of doing away, I guess we could say, with this stumbling block of trying to attain their own righteousness with their works, then they shall attain that same righteousness which is by faith. And one day all Israel shall be saved. They can experience that fullness. But then verse 13 here, Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and he's talking to Israel about Israelites here, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, Israel, again, being the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, so he's got eternity in focus of all of this, but the reason I'm coming to all these different verses, oh, we're not done. Jump down to verse 25. We started with this one months ago. Verse 25 says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I guess I got to read more. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. The New Testament covenant, Jeremiah 31, the easy one to remember, chapter and verse are the same. But when all their sins are done away in Israel, when they're ruling and reigning in that kingdom, period, there will be no sin in Israel during that time, but they will be interceding for the world which does have sin. So again, that's my understanding of that. Verse 28 says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Why? Because they are unbelieving. Okay? But, lost my spot. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, because God chose Israel for that purpose. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God isn't taking away the promises he made to Israel. He's just delayed them. And for time's sake, again, I won't go through 2 Peter 3, but that's what Peter confesses. And in accordance with Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2. So all scripture shows that God set Israel aside in unbelief. Oh, wait, hold on. There's that verse 2. Lost my page. He concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Verse 32, there it is. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. That's the one I wanted to finish with before I turned my page and lost it. But that's what he did with Israel. He concluded them all in unbelief, so he set that program aside for a season which we have no idea how long it's going to go. Perhaps today is the last day. We all desire that, I'm sure, but it could be years from now still. Even so, we live as if today is the last day, because it could be. And we don't know how much time we got left on this earth anyway, even though our flesh wants to decide, yeah, I've got all the time in the world. But in reality, our days are numbered. Why go through all of this? Well, because God postponed that 7 years he determined upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. And now he's speaking to the body of Christ, the Gentiles, all nations, through the Apostle Paul. Because whether they're Jew or Gentile, we're together in Christ. Anyone that trusts what God did for them through Jesus Christ is in the body of Christ. And now, coming back to 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 5, but 5, 9 says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking, I was going to say quite literally, which is kind of redundant because it is written down. But he really means that, based on what we just read in chapter 4. We're going to attain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. How is he going to do that? Well, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That means all the dead in the body of Christ, those that have died in Christ, are going to have their resurrection right then and there. Then we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, which are now alive. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. He's going to call us up to heaven, catch us up and out of the way, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's going to save us as children of God from the wrath intended on the children of disobedience, the children of wrath. All of that being said, then we must throw out mid and post-tribulational raptures. They cannot work, because that means that the body of Christ must go through a portion of the wrath. And we can't do it according to what God has said. And I know some of the scriptures that they go over that hold to those positions, which I don't have time to go through them all today. I guess I could be a little more exhaustive in this, but I just want to come to the, let scripture say what it says. You know where I am here. I can't decide where to go. I apologize. Let's go to Ephesians 5 first. So these are things that I just said off the cuff. Not off the cup, cuff. Ephesians 5, we have contrasts here as well. Ephesians 5, 1. Hopefully we're remembering what it says in Ephesians 1 and 2, how we are adopted by God. We become his children. So Ephesians 5, 1, it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint's. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, they're not meet or apt, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath upon the children of disobedience. But that's not us, because we were just declared dear children of God himself back in verse 1. Verse 7, thank you. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So that should not be how we act like everyone else in the world. We should act as children of God, do what he does, what he wants us to do. Verse 8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And a commandment here, walk as children of light, because that's who we are. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Do what's right. Be a witness to the rest of the world. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Show them that it is wrong, in, of course, a loving way. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light, and that's, we are children of light, of the truth. So we ought to act that way and expose or reprove the works of darkness. Verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And he contrasts that with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that talks to you who were dead in trespasses and sins in time past, according to the course of this world, the prince, the power of the air, which is Satan, that works in the children of disobedience. Because that's what the children of disobedience are doing yet today. But that's not the believer in Christ Jesus. So we are now children of God. We have the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself back in Ephesians 1, 5. Titus chapter 2, we don't have to go there for time's sake, but it says that we have a blessed hope, not a depressing trial to go through. Because even the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, if you've ever read Revelation 1 through 13, it's scary. And my understanding is within that 3.5 years, there's going to be over 1 billion people that die. Crazy stuff. I mean, that's wrath in my book, because even all the worst of the wars in this world, as terrible and atrocious as they are, don't even compare. I know that there are some that try to convince themselves or rationalize that the first 3.5 years, that's not so bad. So we don't count that as wrath. But the second half, that's the great tribulation. That's the wrath of God. The whole thing is the wrath of God. The 7 years are the wrath of God. The other thing that we have to compare what I've been emphasizing in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that we're caught up in the air. Jesus, in prophecy, is always said to come down to the earth. When we look in Acts 1, when the apostles ask him, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons." And then he leaves in the cloud, right? All the heavenly host comes and scoops him up. And then the disciples, which none of us would argue what they're doing or why they're doing it, they're just open-jawed, staring up into heaven like, "What just happened?" Right? But then the two angels are saying there, "Hey, guys, what you doing? You got a job to do." Because Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus is going to come back the same way you saw him go. How did he leave? In the heavenly host, in the cloud of all the heavenly hosts. How is he going to come back? Where were they in Acts 1? The Mount of Olives. And when God says he's coming back in the way you saw in Revelation 19, he comes with the heavenly host. And if you want to turn with me to Zechariah 4, we don't even have time for that, but go to Zechariah 14. He touches down on the Mount of Olives. This will be a hit the highlights look at Zechariah 14. I want to go through the first 14 verses. Oh, let's see. Yeah, verse 1. We'll just do the first 4 verses, but I'll let you, with some homework, read the rest of this chapter. Zechariah 14:1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Remember those years determined upon Jerusalem too? "I will gather them all to Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half toward the south." So there's just going to be this great chasm that appears as Jesus touches down on the earth, on the Mount of Olives. The whole mountain's going to move and cause this valley in the midst of it. And he's going to go to war. He's going to say something. He's going to fight them with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, as it says in Revelation 19. And they're all dead. Just like that. Yeah, go ahead.
To me, this the most simple explanation as to why Christians won't be in tribulation is, if we were here, there wouldn't be any need for the 144,000 witnesses.
That's a good point, too. If the body of Christ is here, there's no need for the 144,000 witnesses, which were sealed to take the gospel of the kingdom in that period. That's a good point. They wouldn't need to be there because the body of Christ is all over the world, right? So, yeah, excellent point. And all of these things go to show, just so we let God be true and align our doctrine with what God's word does say, And most importantly, rest assured, because I wanted to finish. Oh, we do have 5 minutes. We could do that. Yeah, let's do that. 1 Corinthians 15. Rest assured that we have this to look forward to. And we'll see what God puts on my heart for next week if we spend more time on this, because I don't like rushing it, especially when it has to do with our blessed hope. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. Again, we'll kind of bounce a little bit here. It says, verse 41 of 1 Corinthians 15, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differeth from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in honor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. We've got the natural one now. Remember Philippians 3, the promise we have is we'll have a body like unto Jesus' body. So that one's coming. And I can hardly wait for that. Okay, now let's just jump down to verse 50. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That means this body's not the one going there. We're getting the brand new spiritual body. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's just a logical understanding. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Again, that's talking about death, just like in 1 Thessalonians 4. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed. There's a moment in time coming where the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. This all fits together. Verse 52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet shall sound. For the trumpet shall sound, says it right here too. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, are alive and remaining, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is our blessed hope we have to look forward to. And it's one I desire that all Christianity would not remain ignorant of, like it says there in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, or 1 Thessalonians, I don't know what I was trying to say, to make that all one word. But this is part of who we are in Christ. This is the blessed hope we have to look forward to. And on this joyous note, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the salvation of Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us from our sins, purging us from all sins, making us clean, complete in you. And the joy of knowing we're saved from the wrath to come. This blessed hope we have to look forward to. One day we get to see you face to face. No longer ashamed of what we are in Adam or this corruptible, as you have worded it, but to be incorruption, to be immortal, to be made brand new like unto your body, as Jesus had his brand new body. We get to have one like that. Lord, I'm thankful for all these wonderful, amazing, marvelous promises. I pray we all take it to heart that this too is part of those promises that cannot be taken from us because they are made through Christ to those that believe. Lord, I pray that your church, the body of Christ, all saints all over the world embrace this truth. Stand upon your sure word, the foundation of Jesus Christ, and proclaim this gospel while it is still yet called today, knowing that at any moment you could call us home. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.